Right, let's turn again to chapter 22. I have thought to finish this series of Bible studies in Revelation this evening and then have our questions evening next week, but I got a bit kind of sidetracked on it. So we're sort of going to do this one this evening, and then the last, and then next week we're going to look at verses 18 to 21, and then the week after that we're going to have our questions evening, and then after that we'll be starting something new. So this evening I want to read from verse 12 down to verse 21. "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs, and sorcerers, and sexually immoral, and murderers, and idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Let's just bow our heads. Let's pray, shall we? Gracious Father, we would never, Lord, presume to come to a passage like this, to any part of Scripture, Lord God, to consider it together in a public setting like this, without first praying to you, Father. We wouldn't, as it were, seek to interpret or to understand your word, Lord, merely with the human intellect. Lord God, if we tried to do that, Lord, sure we could come to some conclusions, but Lord God, we would surely miss the spiritual truth that's contained here. And so, Father, this night we ask again for the help of your Holy Spirit, without whom really, Lord God, we're at a loss as to understand how any of this applies. Lord, we've been saying for the last couple of weeks or so that this last section of the book is really application. It's applying the message of the book of Revelation to those who hear it, to those who read it, to us, therefore. And so, Lord, we pray that you'll come by your Holy Spirit and you'll speak to us this night. Give us understanding from your word. Give us clarity of thought. We realise we live in a world, especially today, where so many different ideas and philosophies and opinions and views about life, about our place in the world and what life is all about and what we should do and what we can do and all the rest of it, Lord God, are being fired at us from every direction continually. Lord God, if we did not have your word, Lord God, we will be basically left to just choose an option for ourselves as to which direction we're going to go in. But we thank you that your word is clear, and we pray that our mindsets, our opinions, our views, Lord God, will be directed and governed by what your word says rather than what society says. So we pray that, Lord, you'll speak to us again this night in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So again, verses 14 and 15. "Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie." I think it's kind of interesting that the Bible begins really with mention of the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. It's there in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 9. It mentions the tree of life being in the midst of the garden, and then again the Bible ends in chapter 2 of chapter 22 of Revelation again with mention of this tree of life. In fact, the tree of life is mentioned twice here in this chapter. Mentioned there in verse 2, "In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." And again there in verse 14 that I've just read. The tree of life is at the beginning of the Bible. The tree of life is at the end of the Bible. And you'll remember reading Genesis chapters 2 and 3 that in the beginning, Adam had a right to take from the tree of life. The only tree in the garden that, he was forbidden to take the fruit from was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, wasn't it? All the other trees in the garden he could actually take from. So the tree of life wasn't the forbidden tree. It was the tree of knowledge of good and evil that was forbidden. However, after Adam and Eve sinned, God, it tells us, drove them out of the garden, and he put this cherubim and a flaming sword to the east of the Garden of Eden to guard the way to the tree of life, because they had become fallen, sinful creatures. And it seems that if you read the last few verses of chapter 3 of Genesis, it seems the reason that God barred the way then to them, to the tree of life, was because they were fallen, sinful creatures. And it says, lest they take of the tree and eat of it and live forever. In other words, live forever in the fallen state. Mm. And then, as I pointed out the other week, there's a gap there in the Hebrew. And it's as it were, that is unthinkable in the mind of God, that man should live forever as a fallen creature. So it's the grace of God that barred the way to the tree of life. But now, here in Revelation 22, we find that access to the tree of life is open again, and it's open again to those who are saved. Those whose sins have been put away. Those who, the old man, the sinful nature, has been done away with. They've become new creations in Christ. They've been made anew in the image of Christ. By this time, they're fully conformed to the image of God's Son. Remember in Romans chapter 8, that's what it says is God's aim for you and for me. We're predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the plan. And I'll tell you something about God, he never fails. His plans never fail. His plan for you, his ultimate plan, is that you be fully conformed to the image of his Son. Amen. So by this time, those who've become new creations in Christ, all who are born again of the Spirit of God, whose sinful nature has been put away and done away forever, and have been fully conformed to the image of Christ, they are citizens of heaven, citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem. They now have right to the tree of life, and they will live forever in a state of sinless perfection, kept in that state of sinless perfection forever. God's plans never fail. That's our destiny, folks. That really is our destiny. But outside, it says in verse 15, forever outside, the dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. So, and this is where I got sidetracked, because I thought I'd spoke on this verse the other week, but I figure I only spoke on part of it, and I felt there's something important here for us to understand. So I want us to just spend a few moments thinking about the terms that are used here. And why I think this is important is because these people are outside. And they are outside forever. And therefore, if ever there's a verse in the Bible that stands as a warning to man, it's this one. We count the souls as well. But this certainly is. They are outside forever. In other words, this is telling us what the end result is of being like that and failing to repent. It's that you are outside forever. Outside of what? Outside of the blessedness of God's presence and glory. And the blessedness of heaven forever. Aware that that's where you are. And aware that there is never going to be any reprieve. There is never going to be any second chance. Any further opportunity in the future to make your way in. You're outside and you know it. So, let's look at the terms. Dogs. The dogs are outside. Okay, well, let's get out of our head. Any idea? This is your pet. Because it is not really... the word actually does mean dogs. But you see, you've got to understand it in its spiritual sense, you see. It's not saying, when you look over the walls of the heavenly Jerusalem, you're going to see a pack of dogs out there. That is obviously not what it means. The word in Hebrew would be goyim. And that's a word that Jews used for Gentile sinners. They were the goyim, the dogs, as far as the Jews were concerned. And I don't think when Jews referred to Gentile sinners as dogs, it wasn't really, they weren't, deliberately being insulting to people. You've got to understand why they referred to the Gentile sinners as dogs, because dogs are unclean animals, according to the law of Moses. So basically, it was a reference to the fact that these Gentile sinners were unclean in the sight of God because of the sin and because of corruption. They are unclean. The word that's used here, because Revelation wasn't written in Hebrew, the word that's used here is a derivative of the Greek word kuon. And kuon also means dogs, but it refers to miscreants or wrongdoers, sinners, religious corruptors. It's the same thing, it's the unclean, it is the sinners. Outside then are unclean sinners, unrepentant sinners, who never came to Jesus for the cleansing power, as we've just been singing. Never came to Jesus for the cleansing power. Only Christ has the power to cleanse, to forgive and to cleanse. Only Christ can do that. And these never did. Okay? So that is why they're outside. Because they're unrepentant, unclean sinners. Next term, sorcerers. Well, the Greek word here, and I have picked up on this in previous passages, the Greek word here is pharmakoi, and it means literally sorcerer or magician or one who uses occult power or enchantments, and it comes from a family of Greek words that include pharmakon, and pharmakon means a drug, an enchantment, magic potion or charm. Pharmakeia is the employment of drugs, sorcery, magic, enchantment. Pharmakeios is one who deals in drugs, an enchanter, a magician, a sorcerer. As in, for example, Acts chapter 8, where we read about a certain man by the name of Simon. It says in verse 9, "But there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest. This man is the great power of God," they said, and they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. It's the same word. So, you get the idea. So, pharmakoi or pharmakeia is sorcery or magician or one who uses occult power enchantments, but it also refers to drugs, and it obviously is where we get our word pharmaceutical from, okay, or pharmacy. And there is, you see, and there always has been, a connection between sorcery and the occult and mind-altering drugs. Always has been. And you see it in shamanism, you see it in voodoo magic, witch doctors, witchcraft, Satanism, the use of mind-altering drugs as part of the thing. Okay? The two go together, always did, and still do. And you see, what I find is interesting, how when you look at our Western culture, since about the 1960s, probably, certain things have become widespread and prevalent within Western culture, and by Western culture I'm talking obviously about our own country, the United States of America, countries like that, and drugs is one of them. And I'm not talking about aspirin, I'm talking about the use of mind-altering drugs, psychedelic drugs and other kinds of drugs. And so in the 1960s, mid to late 60s, you had what historically is known as the psychedelic era. And through the psychedelic era, drugs then became a subject of the discussion, it was openly spoken of and sung about and actually promoted from the period, from the psychedelic era in the 1960s and onwards. And so by the time we come to this present day, what shocks me is the extent and the prevalence of drug use in our time. See, I was an art student in the 1970s, and by then, I started at art college, I think, in probably in 1974, something like that, through to 1979. And so there was a few weirdos at art college back in the day. It's always gone hand in hand with weirdos. And yet, amongst me and my friends, none of my friends used psychedelic drugs or anything like that. And one of the reasons was that some of our favourite rock musicians and celebrities, the people we admired most, genius guitar players, had actually by then died as a result of drug overdose or, you know, issues connected with drugs. Jimi Hendrix and people like that were greatly admired people who had already died. And you could see the danger of it. And so what astonishes me is how that by today, it has no lessons have been learned by all the extremely talented and gifted people who've already died as a result of drug abuse, plus the countless numbers of lives that have both been ruined or ended as a result or a connection with the use of drugs. The problem continues. And yet, in spite of all of that, and as well as all of that, it seems to me that what most people don't even understand is the spiritual side of it all. And I mean, I think even in the church too. Most people, it seems to me, are unaware that there is actually a spiritual side to this as well. And it seems to me that it is this, that as part of our human makeup, God, as it were, has built into our human makeup what I'm going to describe as a kind of barrier or a sort of defence in the mind-soul area of our being that, as it were, protects us against the demonic and especially against demonic possession. But you see, that barrier, that natural barrier that God has built in, can actually be removed. It can actually be brought down. And when it's brought down and when it's removed, okay, that leaves the person open then to far more to the influence of demons, to the demonic, and even to demonic possession. Okay? And there are a number of ways that one can remove that natural barrier, that natural defence. There are a number of ways that are very effective at moving it or taking it away. And two of the most effective ways of breaking down that barrier so that one is open to entities and spiritual beings and their influence, two of the most effective ways are through drug use, the use of mind-altering drugs, and through transcendental meditation or meditation techniques that are taught through yoga and through those kinds of Eastern mystic religions. And you see, I find it extremely interesting that running alongside modern culture, well, I'm going to call it rock culture, but it goes beyond the music. Okay, rock is just, that is just music, genres of music. But there's a whole culture that goes along with that. It isn't just about music, it's about culture. And what I find interesting is that what has gone along with the music and the culture over the last 50 to 60 years has been two things in particular. One of them is drugs. Right from the period of the psychedelic era in the 60s, drug use has gone hand in hand with the development of that culture. Am I right or not? It's a fact. It is a fact. And the other thing is an interest in Eastern mysticism. New Age, Eastern mysticism. These things have gone along with the culture, run hand in hand with the culture right the way through. And obviously New Age is has connections with the occult. So Satanism would be seen as part of the New Age. So drugs and Eastern mysticism, transcendental meditation, the occult have come hand in hand with the development of modern Western culture. So for example, many of the leading influences on and contributors to the development of rock music over the last 50 odd years, for example, have been disciples of or have had a lot of interest in the teaching of somebody called Aleister Crowley, who was a Satanist, arch-Satanist, who wrote the Book of the Satanist. And it's incredible, when you do your research, you can go on the internet and do your research, find out how many of the chief architects of rock were interested in or self-confessed disciples of Aleister Crowley. Staggering. And similarly, Eastern mysticism. Many, many of them interested in Eastern mysticism. So, for example, let me, if you think I'm talking rubbish, let me just show you something here. Okay, so here is a very famous album cover, probably the most famous album cover of all time, that comes from the psychedelic era. So you all recognise that as Sgt. Pepper's Lonely Hearts Club Band. And so you probably all heard it and listened to it, and maybe had the album, and maybe like I did when I was a kid, because I was top Beatles fan back in the day, sat for hours looking at all the people standing behind the Beatles there and wondering why they chose those particular individuals for inclusion in this most famous of album covers. Well, the fact is that everyone in the crowd are there because the Beatles themselves said these were people who influenced them massively in their life. That's why they're there. They were key influences upon their life. And it's interesting, actually I only just read this today, I didn't even know this bit, but but Paul McCartney said, where is it now? No, John Paul and George, Peter Blake the designer, said Jesus and Adolf Hitler were deemed unsuitable for inclusion. Now what I find interesting there is how Jesus and Adolf Hitler are mentioned in the same sentence. Both were deemed as unsuitable for inclusion. I can understand why Adolf Hitler would not be deemed suitable for inclusion, because he's perhaps one of the baddest men of all history. But Jesus Christ in the same breath. Paul McCartney said Elvis wasn't present because, Paul McCartney said, he was too important and too far above the rest to even mention. So that's the esteem that Paul regarded Elvis in. But you see, anyway, the reason that I brought it out was because I'm saying that what has gone alongside the culture has been drugs and the occult and Eastern mysticism. Okay, so who've we got in the crowd? Well, back row, second from the right, here is Aleister Crowley. Surprise, surprise, there he turns up. But you've got here, number seven along the list, Carl Jung is one of the most famous psychotherapists, psychoanalysts of all time, demon possessed without a shadow of a doubt. Jung said that a lot of the ideas he got off a face that used to appear on the wall that he called Philemon. So what is that? That is a spiritual entity, that is a demon. But you've also got, and no doubt this was George Harrison's influence, you've got over here, number one, Guru Sri Yukteswar Giri, can't pronounce his name, But according to his teachings, he taught that there is a unity in all religions, and all religions lead to God. So he's an Hindu guru. There is also another Hindu guru over here. Down at the front, there's a little doll at the front. That is Lakshmi, a Lakshmi doll, who's the Indian goddess of wealth. And so it goes up. So you see, the Beatles, in putting that out, are telling everybody who are the people that influenced them most. And that's the most famous album cover of all time, you see. And for me, anyway, I mean, you might not convince you, but to me, it proves a point that these things have gone hand in hand. Now, the point is, you see, drugs, mind-altering drugs, and transcendental meditation puts you in touch with a kind of reality that you cannot see without them. It is a way that you can contact your demon, effectively, although in the New Age movement, through transcendental meditation, they'll say you're contacting your spirit guide, you're contacting your angel, but it's a demon. Okay? And similarly with the occult and all those other things, fact is, there are consequences to getting involved in all of that. There are consequences in this life, but the consequences go beyond this life for those who don't repent and don't come out of it. What are the consequences after this life, outside, are the dogs and the sorcerers. Outside. It leaves one outside. And the thing about it is, these kind of things, like sorcery and drug use and involvement in the occult, are amongst the sort of sins that are hard to break. Because it's not just like doing a bad thing, like I decide I'm going to go out tonight and, you know, burgle somebody's house because I'm short of cash or whatever. I mean, that's a very bad thing to do. But when you get involved in drug use, we call it nowadays addiction, it becomes hard to break. Because it takes over in all kinds of ways, psychologically, chemically, you know, in all kinds of ways it takes over. Similarly with the occult, because you're involving yourself with spirit beings, you're involving yourself with the demonic, and that becomes hard to break. Difficult then to repent from. It's not surprisingly then, in Revelation chapter 9, and in verse 20, it says, "The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass and stone and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts." They did not, because these things are very hard to repent from. Very hard, but not impossible. Because nothing is impossible with God. Read again the story of the rich young ruler. When Jesus said, "It's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." And the disciples said, "Well, you know, who then can be saved?" And Jesus said, "Nothing's impossible with God." Right. It's not impossible. Okay, so next phrase, sexually immoral. The dogs, the sorcerers, and the sexually immoral. And the Greek word here is pornoi, from the Greek word pornos, which means a fornicator or impure person. And again, it's part of a family of words in the Greek, such as porneia, which means fornication, whoredom, incest, adultery, lewdness, uncleanness, or pornio, which means to commit fornication or whoredom, also to practice idolatry. Pornair, which is a prostitute, a whore, a harlot, an unchaste female. So you get the idea. And the word porneia is obviously where we get our word porn, is where we get the word fornication from. Exchange the letter F for P, and it's where we get our word fornication from. Obviously the word pornography comes from the same root. In fact, the word pornography is simply a combination of two Greek words, porneia, which means fornication, and grapho, which means to write or to engrave. So pornography is literally fornication in a published form, i.e. written or printed or on film or photographs or whatever. That's basically what it means. In other words, what this includes is all kinds of sexual sin. And the thing about sexual sin, it also falls into the category of sins that are very difficult for a person to let go of. Very difficult to break because of the hold that they have on people through lust. Again, you find in the verse that I just read in Revelation chapter 9, it says they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality. It's the same word, porneia, or their thefts. Very difficult to break, but not impossible, because nothing is impossible with God. Next term is murderers. Now, I think we have to understand this in the fuller sense of what murder is in the eyes of God. Okay? Not just homicide. So for us, a murder is when somebody pulls the trigger or sticks the knife in or whatever they do. You know, but actually God includes hatred in that. So if you look at 1 John and chapter 3, verse 15 says, whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So it involves hatred too in the eyes of God. And the thing about hatred is it's something on the inside. It's in the heart. And as such, it influences the way a person thinks or speaks or acts towards the object of his hatred, the person he hates. And it's irrational, quite often, isn't it? I mean, you look at these white supremacist groups in America, and you look at you listen to what they say, and you look at what they do, and you think, what's the matter with these people? I mean, how can anybody think that way? You know, and other people that, you know, racist people who hate other people, you know, and you think, they're not alive. Something wrong with them. Because hatred is on the inside, and it affects what they do. It affects how they think about the object of the hatred. And because it's on the inside, because it's a condition of the heart, again, it's something that's very hard to repent from, very hard to break, because it's a mindset, it's a mentality, it's an attitude of heart. It's hard, but it isn't impossible, because nothing is impossible with God. And the next phrase is idolaters. And again, idolatry involves belief in or devotion to or the love for one's idol or idols, whatever they happen to be. And you only have to look at the reaction that comes to people, say for example in a Hindu country or a Muslim country, when a member of the family converts to Christ. You look at the reaction that comes from the family and from the community against those people. And oftentimes they're driven to kill the person who's converted to Christ. And we're finding that it's happening here in the UK, within certain communities within the country. Somebody, a child, a daughter, a son, converts to Christ, and the family, when I was at Bible college, for a time when I was in the third year, young Asian woman came to live in the college. And she had converted to Christianity from Islam, and the family were going to kill her, and she was hidden at the college whilst they found somewhere else for her to live. She was there for several weeks while they found somewhere else for her to live because she converted to Christ. The family was going to kill her, and this is what happens. So what does that show? That shows the kind of devotion and the love that those people have for their God that would actually drive them to do that to someone who in their eyes has insulted their God. And it's because of the influence and the power of the idol. And Paul says there's a demon behind every idol, you see. So there's a power behind it. And so again, that is something that's very hard to break. If you're brought up with a religion, or you're brought up with a love and a devotion for a particular, that's very hard to break. Naturally impossible. But nothing's impossible with God. Nothing's impossible with God. And then the last term here is whoever loves and practices a lie. Now, I know that I did speak on this the other week, so I only really here need to recap on what this refers to. It says whoever loves and practices a lie. In other words, it's not just saying whoever tells a lie. It's saying whoever loves and practices a lie. In other words, it's those who choose to believe a lie and then they live their life accordingly. They prefer a lie to the truth that is contained in God's word, and they live accordingly. So an example of that, and this is the example I gave the other week, is that belief in something like biological evolution and the Big Bang is a lie. That is a lie. In fact, Ken Ham wrote a book called The Lie. And that's what it is. It's a lie. And it's a lie that stands in opposition to the truth that is revealed in God's word. In Genesis and elsewhere, that says that God created the world and he did it in 6 days by speaking his word. So some people choose to believe the lie of evolution instead of believing the truth. And if they do, and when they do, they then live their lives accordingly. If you live your life according to the truth of God's word, you know that you have a creator who is God. And you know that you're accountable to him. You know that one day you are going to stand before him and give an account. And I hope we all live our lives with a reference to that. We live our lives accordingly because we're going to give an account to him. But if you choose to believe evolution, you don't believe there is a God. And so therefore you're not accountable to that God because he doesn't exist. Therefore that affects the way you live, do you see? You might as well do whatever you want because there is no God. Live as you like. Or as Aleister Crowley put it, do as thou wilt shall be the whole law, is what Crowley said in his book. Might as well, if it's evolution, do as you will, because you're not accountable to anyone. And so, if you believe in evolution, then things like abortion, or euthanasia, or genocide, well, they may all be justifiable if you believe in evolution. It was the basis on which Hitler could seek to annihilate the Jews because he counted them as subhuman. The blue-eyed, blonde-eyed Aryan race were the master race. And so you need to eradicate the lesser, the subhumans from the species, from the race, so as for the benefit of all. That's how you would look at it, isn't it? I mean, because evolution says survival of the fittest. You know, you've got to eliminate everything that is unworthy. We talked about this the other week. So sin generally, as I say, you know, if there is no God, then, you know, as Freddie Mercury put it, nothing really matters at all. So you might as well do what you want. See, these are all the kinds of sins that cause people to live in a way that is contrary to God. And there are other kinds of lies that people love and practice. The belief that Allah or some other deity is God is a lie. And when people believe that, they live their life accordingly. The belief that LGBTQIA+, as it is now, it's not LGBT anymore, by the way. I found out the other week and wrote somebody a very nice letter as a result of that. LGBT isn't enough anymore. It is now officially LGBTQIA+. So I thought, well, what is the QIA+ then? Because L is lesbian, G is gay, B is bisexual, T is transgender. Well, Q is querying. So you're not quite sure what you are yet, so you're experimenting. Okay. I is intersex. A is asexual. And plus is any other kind of deviant behaviour that you choose to add to the list. And so this is what we're coming to. You could, you know, it makes you wonder what is coming next. But you see, the lie is that all that is perfectly normal and acceptable. That's a lie. But if you believe it, then you'll live your life accordingly. But you see, unless people who do these things repent, there are consequences. There are consequences in this life that are bad enough, but there are consequences after that, and they are outside of the blessedness of God's presence, outside forever, and with full knowledge that that is where they are forever. Isn't that awful? Difficult to repent from those things, but not impossible. As the Apostle Paul once put it to the Corinthians in chapter 6, Paul said, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." In other words, there were some of them amongst the Corinthians, but actually the goodness of God led them to repentance, and they became new people, and they were washed and they were cleansed. And so you can expect to see them in the city of gold. You can expect to see them in the new heaven and the new earth. And here's the point, friends. As far as the believer is concerned, the believer is joined to Christ. We've been joined to him. The church is the bride of Christ. Christ, who's paid the price in full for his bride. We are his. Why I wanted to sing that song before. I am not my own. I've been bought with a price. That's what we are. That's who we are. But who is he? Who is Christ? Well, one of the things I love about Revelation 22 is that we're confronted here with several of his names and titles. I'll finish with this evening. And the first is, I want to draw your attention to, is there in verse 13, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. I am the Alpha and the Omega." And "I am" is the name of God. Yeah. Moses said to God, Exodus chapter 3, "Well, who shall I say sent me?" And the Lord said, "Tell them I am." "I am who I am." "Tell them I am sent you." Yahweh, the name of God. And Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 58, "Before Abraham was, I am." Now, that it may escape some of the boffins and the clever, you know, theological professors nowadays who claim that Jesus never claimed to be God or the Son of God. People have wrote books, believe it or not, with that contention. Jesus never claimed. So it might escape their notice as to what Jesus was actually saying there, but it didn't escape the notice of the people he said it to. Because when Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am," it says they picked up stones to stone him to death, because they knew exactly what he was saying. He was claiming to be God. And he says in John chapter 8, verse 24, "If you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins." And in fact, it's this same Apostle John who wrote the book of Revelation by inspiration of God, who also wrote John's Gospel by inspiration of God. And by the inspiration of God, he records in John's Gospel the famous "I am" sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, for example, John chapter 6, verse 48, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." In chapter 8, verse 12, and chapter 9, verse 5, "I am the light of the world." Chapter 10, verse 9, "I am the door." Chapter 10, verse 11, "I am the good shepherd." Chapter 11, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. Chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is, I am, Yahweh. He is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. Lord, in the New Testament, incidentally, where you find the title Lord is the Greek translation of the word Yahweh or Jehovah in the Old Testament. It is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord means he is God. He's Jesus, it says here, which means Jehovah saves. It says he is the root there in verse, verse 16. He is the root. Well, where does that come from? It comes from Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 10. A root of Jesse. What does that mean? It simply means a descendant of Jesse. So the next expression, he is the offspring of David. That is to say, son of David. And son of David was a title the Jews had for the Messiah to come. He is the bright and morning star. These are all messianic designations. They are names and titles for who he is. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one promised by God from the beginning, who came in the fullness of the times to make atonement for our sin. And he did that. But it tells us in Hebrews and chapter 9, verse 27 and 28, it says, as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. He's coming again for those who eagerly await him. And so the question for us tonight is that us? Are we eagerly waiting for him? Our country was eagerly waiting the result of the vote yesterday on Tuesday on Brexit, and then yesterday, was it, or today? I'm losing track of time. Whether or not the Parliament had confidence in the government, and they eagerly waited the result of that. Well, they've got the result now, and now they're going to have to decide what they're going to do with the result. Well, I trust that we are people who are eagerly awaiting the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit and the Bride say come, and I still say that any right thinking Christian believer, however much he loves his life here in this world and our families and all the blessed things God has given us, we thank God every day for the things that he's blessed us with and for his goodness and kindness to us. But even so, I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to the day when Jesus comes again in power and with great glory, and then we'll see him face to face and we'll ever be with the Lord, never to be separated from him again. The best is yet to come. So next week we're going to look at the last part of this passage, the last Bible story, and particularly thinking about this statement of about whoever adds anything or takes away from it, from the book. And then after that we're going to have our questions evening. So if you've got any questions about the book of Revelation, or especially the last few chapters or whatever, write them down, let us have them, or tell them us on the night, and we'll have a discussion time like we did before. Okay, well, let's pray together, shall we?